Brethren, is it well with your soul? I had a whole introduction planned out and everything scripted. Then I heard that last song and I couldn't help but be inspired by the music. And I don't know if it's the cathedral ceilings in here in combination with the beautiful voices of the brethren. Sometimes it's good just to hear the voices of the people of God's church sing out with a song such as, "It is well with my soul." Brethren, the world is in desperate need and has been in desperate need for some time of the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. The message of good news. The gospel that so entices us to stick to the program, so to speak. The wonderful news of redemption. And pretty soon, as we found out here through the announcements, the fall holy days here will be right upon us, and pretty much they are already. What I want to talk about today is a feast day in particular that really isn't a feast day. It's the only feast day in which we fast, the Day of Atonement, the day in which has often been alluded to the day of at-one-ment with God, a day in which we are to afflict our souls. We're not supposed to eat. We're not supposed to drink. We're supposed to have our concentration utterly and totally on the day. It is a day of hope. It is a message that we all look forward to. And it's been a day that somehow, in a lot of ways, brethren, has kind of boggled my mind in some ways. You know, in that song, it says that our sins, not in part, but the whole, will be dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that has, in fact, afforded us the privilege and the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that we even can mention salvation and redemption. That we can even mention such things as justification. Now, justification simply means to be called or to be justified in God's eyes. We can't do that ourselves. That's something that Jesus Christ did for us. And one thing that has always boggled my mind, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around this. Perhaps it's because of my human nature, my carnality. To stand here and to think that God's grace runs so strong and so deep and the blood of Christ is so powerful that some of the most heinous people in the world who has ever lived will get their chance for salvation. Now, this is something in my past. I remember first coming to the Church of God, being introduced to this culture. I can remember thinking to myself, well, why in the world would God want to give somebody like that another chance, or maybe a first chance? And it took me some time to realize that, well, He gave me one. Why shouldn't someone else have a chance? That His grace is so powerful that people like Adolf Hitler, people like Pol Pot, people like Saddam Hussein one day will be afforded the privilege and the opportunity to accept the blood of Jesus Christ. Anybody ready for some good news? Anybody getting tired of watching the news lately? I am completely fed up with politics. Not that I was ever that ingratiated into politics to begin with, but it seems like every time you turn on the news, there's a new conspiracy, there's a new cover-up. You turn on the news and you see things like three teenagers shooting a jogger in the back, a 20-year-old young man who has had his life ahead of him. It just boggles one mind that human beings made in God's image, in His image rather, has messed up the world so badly. We've made a mess of it. And part of the lessons of the holy days, particularly that of the Feast of Tabernacles, is the fact that mankind is utterly incapable of governing himself. Would you agree with that? That we're incapable of governing ourselves. And that's not the main point of my sermon today, but I think it's just interesting that when you look at some of the examples of government, even in the Bible, there were problems, even under theocracies in the Bible. Things weren't perfect in government in the Bible because you're still dealing with human carnality in a big way. But there is a tale in the Bible that we can talk about. It's a tale of two goats. Now, some of you may already know where I'm going with this. The tale of two goats. One goat was for the atonement. One goat was called the Azazel, or the scapegoat. Some people attempt to tie the tails of the two goats together, and in doing so, proclaim that Jesus Christ represents both goats. What do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is represented in both goats? Or does one goat represent Jesus Christ, and the other goat represent Satan the devil? I personally believe, and I don't think I'm alone in this, that it is of utmost importance that we maintain the distinction between the two animals. And I'll tell you why here in just a little bit. I'm not going to give it all away right now. But I want to do so maybe by taking the long road here, maybe not taking such a short road, by going to one of our doctrinal statements. And I want to do so and show you that the goat, not the Azazel, but rather the goat of the atonement, represents Jesus Christ. And I want to do so by going taking a look at the ceremony of laying on of hands, one of our doctrines. So if you'd please turn over to the book of Hebrews with me real quick. I'm just going to get right into the sermon today for time's sake, because we do have a lot of scriptures that we want to go over. Now, don't be scared here, because I'm going to speed read through some of this. It's not going to be a very long sermon, I hope. But I also hope that by examining this topic, I hope that it piques your interest and the topic. You see, unfortunately, most of the worldly congregations out there, the churches of the world, have, in a lot of ways, allowed Satan the devil to slip underneath the radar. In other words, he gets unnoticed. He gets unrecognized. And in helping him promote one of the biggest lies he has ever told mankind. Maybe I should ask the question. What is the biggest lie that Satan has ever told mankind? Is it, you shall never die? Is that the biggest lie he's ever told? Well, there's one that's more devious. There's one that's more dangerous. There's one that we ought to be aware of. The biggest lie that Satan the devil has ever told, the biggest lie that he wants you and he wants me and he wants us as a congregation, he wants the world in particular to believe, is not that man is immortal. The biggest lie is that he doesn't exist. That's the biggest lie, because if you can get people to understand or at least to believe the falsehood that he doesn't exist, you can do away with not only the fact that evil is what it is, evil, you can also get rid of a notion that we have a responsibility to a higher being called God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's a dangerous doctrine. But when you take a look at the doctrine, you examine the doctrine of the laying on of hands, it's a very interesting doctrine. I want to give us a brief overview here of exactly what it is. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul here, firmly believe it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's not for today's sermon. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this: therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or it means maturity. Let us become mature. The foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay? So basically what he's saying here is the laying on of hands is one of the most fundamental elementary principles, one of the basic doctrines. Fortunately, it's one that is oftentimes most misunderstood. It's one that's not readily recognize sometimes. It has a lot of meaning behind it. It has a lot of intention behind it. And we're going to go through this and we're going to look at the laying on of hands. And eventually we're going to turn this around and look at another aspect of the laying on of hands that perhaps we may not have considered before. And it's vital to understanding the Day of Atonement and who the two goats represent. We're going to get through this, so just bear with me, okay? We're going to go over this doctrine first, and I'm going to show you how it applies to the goats, okay? Most of us think, when we think of laying on of hands, now maybe it's just me. My wife has traveled with me today and my glasses with her hair, and it's getting in my view here. Took a little piece of her with me today. I didn't know I was going to get into that. But most of us think, or what comes to mind, we say laying on of hands. Some of us think of it in a negative context. I can't wait to get my hands on that fella. Oh, wait till I get my hands on him. Wait till I lay my hands on you. When I used to work in the jail, I'd always have these inmates, these combatant inmates, and they always look at me and say, don't you put your hands on me. Don't you lay your hands on me. You know what's good for you. Heard it every day. Really, there's a broader meaning that is conveyed through the laying on of hands that's not much talked about. Central and significant to the Day of Atonement, because really the laying on of hands, as we get to the end of this, you'll see, has a lot to do with identifying guilty parties. It has an idea of conferring judgment. It has the idea associated with it of conferring a sentence to someone who actually bears his or her own guilt. But before we do that, let's take a look at the doctrinal overview here. The first thing that we can look at, the first aspect or the first component of the laying on of hands doctrine, if you will, is found over here in the book of Genesis. If you turn over here with me, the book of Genesis, and we're going to go towards the back of the book of Genesis to chapter number 48 here. And there's a few scriptures here that we can review, and then we'll summarize it. In verse 1 of chapter 48 of the book of Genesis, we see the first element or component of the laying on of hands ceremony, how significant and important that it is. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And Jacob, he's at the end of his life basically here is what's going on, Israel is. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Remember, he is a participant of the blessings that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Almighty blessed me, him, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan. On the way, there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now, first and foremost, whenever you see promises in the Bible or blessings in the Bible, and you see this conference of such blessings given in the Bible, it is always done through this ceremony of the laying on of hands. It always is. That's just the way it is. But what some people don't realize is who's actually conferring the blessing to the individual, the recipient. It's not the minister that confers any blessings to anybody. The only thing that I can confer to anybody is my cold hands or my sweaty palms. That's the only thing you're going to get from me, okay? Because I'm not supernatural. I am not God. I have no right, no authority to give something to someone that does not belong to me. So when you're talking about a blessing such as the one that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nobody has the right or the honor or the privilege or the authority to confer any blessings upon anybody other than God himself. And you'll see that the blessings are conferred through this laying on of hands process. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, and then Joseph brought them near him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down on his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. He brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and said, let it be on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. It always seems to be, and perhaps somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, I'm not sold into this, I'm not bought into it, and I'm not speaking this dogmatically, so to speak. But it seems to be, to me, that when you look at the scriptures, and when you take a look at this laying on of hands ceremony, It's always very interesting that God has his ministers, or the ones who is conferring the blessing on God's behalf, they always lay their hands on the recipient's head. They don't do it on the elbow. They don't hold their hands. They don't simply put their hands on their shoulders. There's something to do about the head. The head is important. It's meaningful because it confers cognizance, a knowingness, a willingness. It's where our spirit resides. You know, we can lose an arm and still have the Spirit of God and still have life. You know, some people have even lost limbs due to diabetes and other diseases, and yet they still have the Spirit of God and they still live and can survive and they can still function. But you cut off the head, where's the life? Where's the spirit? You can't survive that. That's something we're not going to come back from. So there's something important about the transference of blessings and healings with someone laying hands on somebody's head. It's always important. We see this example in and throughout the laying on the hands ceremony from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. It runs concurrent here. But he puts his hands on his head. In this case, it was like this. You know the story. I'm not going to go over it, the whole thing here. And he Joseph and said, "My father's Abraham, and Isaac walked. The God who has led me all my life, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be upon them." Again, who does the blessing? God. Well, okay, the act of the blessing, the ceremony of laying on hands, is done through whom? Human agents who have authority. But who's the one who actually has the authority to actually make the blessings come true? It has to have God's stamp of approval, or the blessing would not come true. I've already made that point. I cannot give something to somebody that does not belong to me. So the human agent places their hands on the human's head or whatever, and they confer this blessing with God's allowance. And that is the only way blessings can occur, spiritually speaking here. "And let them grow in the midst of the multitude, in the midst of the earth." Something to do with his head here and the hands laying on of the head. In addition to the act of blessing people, we also see in ancient Israel, there was an act of laying on of hands when it came to inauguration ceremonies. And we see this example over here. If you turn over to, let's go to Numbers chapter 8, if you will. Numbers chapter 8. Again, another example of this elementary principle of Christianity, the laying on of hands, and how important the doctrine is. Now remember, stay with me here because I'm bringing this to a point. I want to show you some of most of the good things that are done with laying on of hands, and actually how the laying hands tie in with the tale of the two goats here. So in Numbers chapter 8, and maybe I'll go through this a little bit more swiftly than I did the first scripture, just to make sure that I get to my point here. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 5 here. We'll start there. We're not going to go through the verses 1 through 4. We'll just skip over that here. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them.'" Now, your Bibles may say ceremonially. I don't know if yours says it or not. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But ceremonially was an addition. It wasn't in there originally. It's an addition by the translators. "Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave their body and let them wash their clothes. And so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering and its fine flour mixed with oil, another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of Israel." That's one thing that also should be present oftentimes. I think you'll see when we get into the doctrine of healing. Oftentimes I think we miss a wonderful opportunity when someone asks for healing. And there really is no right or wrong, so please don't feel that this is a judgment. Let each one be persuaded in his or her own mind to do what they're comfortable with in this aspect of laying on of hands when it comes to healing. But sometimes, brethren, as a congregation, it might be well for us when someone asks for healing, that we come together as a congregation, and the congregation witnesses the laying on of hands ceremony, and the brethren can see and feel their presence with them, because I think that is an important aspect, that we bear one another's burdens. That's how we do that. A lot of us like to go in private, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I wonder what we might be missing by doing it in secret. There's a lot of faith that can be gained by coming together with your brethren and witnessing the laying on of hands ceremony. It's a very special ceremony, very personal, if you will. That's not calling for change. I think it's just something for each of us, every one of us, to consider when it comes to, or if it comes to the time where we request hands be laid on us for healing. Maybe it would be okay to invite the congregation to join in and or at least be a participant of it somehow. But we'll continue here in verse 10. I digress. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Sounds a whole lot like group participation to me. The children, plural, of Israel. And they shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Again, laying on of hands, conferring a blessing, and in this case is actually symbolic of separating somebody for a special service to God, sanctifying them for a specific function. I'm always reminded about my own personal ordination. The congregation was there. Hands were laid on me. Prayers were offered. And I thought it was absolutely inspiring to be a part of that. To have my brethren a part of that. To have my church family a part of that. Those of you who I've known for years, I wanted you to be a part of that. It was important to me. I think we need to share more in some of these things whenever we have opportunity. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and ye shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And ye shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. You shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So in the laying on of hands in this specific instance conferred the idea that somebody was going to be separated for service. And they had God's blessing. The children of Israel were aware of it. God's authority was there. And he conferred authority on them to run nations, sanctified them for service in the temple. And how did they do that? Laying on of hands. That's a very interesting doctrine. If you just take some time and go over it and read it, the wonderful things that are accomplished through hands, through a human agent, flesh and blood, the symbolism is there, but it's oftentimes more awe-inspiring to consider who and what is actually behind the conference. It is God Almighty. It is a transference of His approval, His stamp of approval. And not only that, but also the one laying on the hands. If I ever lay hands on somebody to ordain them into the ministry, that's like me saying, this person's good to go. I have examined them. I have worked with them. I find no fault or no reason why they shouldn't be ordained. It's like a personal, how do I say this? Well, you're just telling them that they're okay. They've been examined. But God is the one who actually serves us. But it's a symbol of acceptance. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to this scripture because of time's sake. But there's also a verse in Mark chapter 10. I had selected verses 13 through 16. We're not going to go there, but some of you may remember the story. It's something that at least once a year, that those of us who are in the ministry have the honor and the privilege, and sometimes it's hard to keep a dry eye when you do this, but every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, someone asks for their children to be blessed. I love it. I absolutely love the ceremony of the blessing of children. Jesus did it. Jesus had a very special relationship with children. How did he bless them? With his hands. He touched them. But he's conferring the idea of protection, conferring the notion of blessing once again. And also, in a manner of speaking, if you think about it, what else are we doing when we bring children in front of the congregation, lay hands on them and ask for God's blessing, ask for the protection of the angels, ask that their mom and dad would be with them and teach them godly standards and morals? You've heard the prayers, so I'm not going to go over all the prayers here. But what else does it do to the children when they come up here for the children, for the congregation? You know what it does? I've thought about this a little bit. It actually, what it does is it brings the children to a point of understanding that they belong in the church. That we're welcoming you into the church. We want you here. You belong here. You have a place here. And it's important that the children are a part of that and they see that and they experience it, not only for the blessing, so that they feel accepted by the congregation. Sometimes kids don't feel like they're a part of a congregation. If you're like me, you're told to speak when you're spoken to and shut up the rest of the time. Right? And sometimes they feel out of kilter because we speak some things up here sometimes that are hard for adults to understand, let alone children. Sometimes it goes over the head and they sit there, what are they talking about? What are they talking about here? So to bring them up here and to ask for God's blessing, notice it's God's blessing, not the minister's blessing, ask for God's blessing to be with them, to help them to feel a part of the congregation, of which they are a part of the congregation, is going to help to ensure that, guess what? When they're confronted with things in life that run contrary to Jesus Christ, when the absolutes of our society fall by the wayside, when the foundations of goodness and righteousness fall, that they have a place that they can seek solitude in, that they can come to, that they're a part of, that they don't have to feel weird coming to church. Like their friends might tell, oh, you're going to church again? Did you get tired of church? No, I belong. I belong in church. I know it's because we had a ceremony at church, a laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was also, in a big way, used to confer, transfer God's Holy Spirit. You can remember, I think it was the Apostle Paul who came across a group of people who had been baptized in the baptism of John. You remember the story. And Paul was walking through and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? We have not even so much as even heard of a such thing as called the Holy Spirit. And what did Paul do? He simply said, come over here to me. You don't need to be rebaptized. He laid his hands on them. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit resided within them. So they conferred the Holy Spirit from God Almighty to the recipient through the symbolism and through the ceremony of laying on of hands. Brother, I'm telling you, the ceremony is very important. Sometimes it's easy to overlook, and sometimes we don't consider it because it's just not something that's on the forefront of our mind. But the laying on of hands ceremony is very, very significant. And when we get to the Day of Atonement here, I'm getting there very quickly here, you're going to see just how important it is when it comes to this tale of two goats. Leviticus 16 mentions the Azazel and the goat for the atonement. How important the laying on of hands ceremony is in this function and what it confers to the goats and what it means. I've already alluded to this somewhat. I'm not going to belabor it too much. But once again, verse 13 of James chapter 5, the prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I would venture to guess, and I don't think I'm going on too thin of a limb here, to guess that most of us in this room at one time or another have requested anointing for an illness or a sickness or some sort of infirmity or affliction. The minister gets out, I don't have my oil on me, right? It's in my bag. But the minister gets out his little bottle of oil, just a little bit, shakes it, puts it on his finger, and then where do the hands go? Ever been anointed for being sick and someone lays their hands on your wrist or on your shoulders? Or is it always the head? I'm telling you, I'm not telling you I have it all figured out. But there's something important about the laying of the hands on the head specifically. Now, does that mean if there's a situation where you can't lay hands on somebody's head that God still won't honor His word? I can tell you I had a time several years ago where I met with somebody who was in the hospital. He was actually unconscious on breathing machines. They requested an anointing with oil. He had head injuries, head traumas. I am not going to go into a hospital room and anoint somebody on the head and risk another or more personal injury to their already suffering condition. So I laid my hands on the shoulders, and eventually the gentleman did get well. And I do believe that God can honor specific circumstances like that. It happens from time to time. But most of the time you see the transference of the request for healing and the anointing, it goes right up here to the head, both hands on the head. So we see the symbolism of the transferring of the request for healing done with oil with both hands placed on the head. Now, where am I getting to? How does the Azazel goat come into play here? Where did the tail of the two goats come into this scenario? I've said all of this, brethren, to give you the positive aspects of the laying on of hands ceremony and what it means to get to this one point. Here's the point. There's another aspect of the laying on of hands, the doctrine, that sometimes gets overlooked. And we can't afford to overlook it when it comes to the Day of Atonement because it's very significant. Turn over here with me, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to start building upon this premise here of this additional component to the laying on of hands. So it confers blessing. It confers authority. It transfers the Holy Spirit. It's used for healing. But you know what else it does? In ancient Israel, there was also a laying on of hands ceremony that actually transferred the notion of guilt and a death sentence on somebody. And that's the aspect that we cannot overlook, not on the Day of Atonement anyways. Let's just go through verses 1 here, just a few verses. Let's go 1 through 6. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you." Who did they represent? They couldn't just speak their own words. They couldn't represent themselves. They were obligated to speak God's words. And we see time and time and time again, Moses comes to mind, when people forgot who they represented or where their authority came from, God punished them. You know, laying on of hands also can be done in a punitive sense to transfer a penalty. You know, like I've often said, you know, when my kids get in trouble, I'll ground them. Well, how long am I going to be grounded? I don't know. Moses was grounded for 40 years. I don't know yet. Okay? I'll decide later. And they sit there in their room and think, oh my goodness, how long am I going to be in this room? Or how long can I not have my Nook or my DSI or whatever these electronic gadgets are that they play. There's so many different names, so many different things that kids always have in their hands nowadays. I don't even know what they are half the time. But I say Moses was grounded for 40 years. He couldn't go into the promised land because he was grounded by his father. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But the Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand upon him. Here we go, the concept of, I can't wait to lay my hand on you. And this is where we're starting to turn the corner here from all the niceties of the laying on of hands to the punitive aspect of laying on of hands. That is, laying the hands on somebody who has wronged us, who is deserving of a penalty and deserving of judgment. The laying on of hands has that aspect to it too. And I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land and of Egypt by my judgments. I understand I'm taking a little bit of license with the scripture, but I'm going to get real specific here in just a minute, okay? And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So how do they know that the Lord was Lord? Because he enacted a punishment on Israel, or Pharaoh, right? Right? Remember all the miracles that were done to get Israel to come out? How many of the miracles were... So how did Israel or Pharaoh finally come to the point? It was through one of his judgments. He stretched out his arm and laid his hand on Pharaoh, so to speak. And Pharaoh knew that he was in trouble. He was punished. So we're going to shift this perspective here, doing so to solidify the position that laying on of hands has the idea of revealing guilt, confessing guilt, conferring judgment, something we don't often think about. But let's go through here and we'll see. I'm not going to go here. I'm going to reference this, Genesis 22. Remember the story, verses roughly 1 through 14, where Abraham was getting ready to offer up his son. And God said, whoa, stop. Do not lay your hand on the lad to do him harm. Right? So there's the other idea of the hand being used as a penalty. But however, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 13... we're going to see that the idea of reaching out and laying hands on somebody also conferred the idea of penalty for idolatrousness and covetousness. So let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6. We'll just go down here through verse 10, I think. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Right? Penalty. Your hand shall be at first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Just go through 11. Here's the reason why. He gives us the reason. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So the idea, once again, of laying your hands on a guilty party to enact a penalty on them or to put them the death sentence or the judgment was always done, and the hands are used and they're involved. Laying on of hands, okay? Not necessarily the ceremony here, but you get the notion of what I'm talking about how hands are used and involved in transferring guilt or recognizing a guilty party. Leviticus 24, if you would. And I'm going to skip to Leviticus 4 here real quick to make sure I don't have a better scripture here that I can use to make my point quickly. Let's just use this one here. Woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Little case of domestic violence here in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri and of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Why? What's the symbolism? What's it for? And let the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, curses his God shall bear his sin. Right? So here we have a case of the children of Israel taking someone who was guilty of blaspheming. They take them out. They lay their hands on them, on the head. And what do? Then they stone them. So here we have a direct example of a ceremony where children of Israel laid their hands on somebody's head who was guilty. Guilty as charged. It had God's backing. The death sentence was pronounced. And how did they confer the meaning to Israel? And how did they understand this? Because God gave them the example to lay your hands on their head. It wasn't merely taking them out, grabbing by the hair and dragging them out, because then someone would have had to hold them and they had to stone them. You don't want to be holding somebody's head while they get stoned, because that's what they're aiming for. Right? Especially if I'm pitching. Okay? I don't have very good aim. But you see, the concept of transferring guilt through this process or this procedure, this ceremony of laying on of hands, had God's backing, had His authority, and it did nothing less than reveal the person as being guilty of sin, charged with it, transferred it to them, and they were to bear their guilt. Now, why do I say all this in regards to the Azazel goat? Let's go to Leviticus 16. And let's take a look at this tale of the two goats, the story real quick. And I don't know, I don't have a whole lot of time to go through all of this. But remember, it's important that we remember and we keep in perspective the identity of these two goats. Both goats do not represent Jesus the Christ. One goat was a sin offering. In other words, the goat for the atonement that will shed its blood, the sacrifice, if you will. The second goat was the Azazel, or the rough goat, that was taken out into the wilderness. Before it's taken out to the wilderness, what happens? Well, let's read. Let's read this. In verse 7 of Leviticus chapter 16 here. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast their lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So here we have one goat that was set aside for who? The Lord. One goat, let's make this clear, one goat was set aside for the Lord. One. There's two goats. Why is it that people always attempt to tie these goats' two tails together to make it mean one thing? Symbolically, that is. Why do we not make the distinction? Why do we not separate the two goats? One for the Lord, one for the Azazel, right? On which the Lord's lot fell, or an expiation. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Only one was sacrificed. Let me reiterate that point. Only one was sacrificed. Not two. One. One was let go. Only one goat spilled its blood to make atonement for Israel. One goat. Where'd the other one go? Into a far area to which it could not return. Okay? Let's just skip down here to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy. This is a very, very bloody ceremony, the Day of Atonement. There was virtually blood everywhere. Blood. The idea of blood cleansing, or the blood's purifying, and a means of atonement for our sins. That's important. That's important. It's the blood that atones. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains from among them in the midst of the uncleanliness. Now, are we guilty of sin? Brethren, we are guilty as sin. Okay? And the Bible has pronounced us guilty. And the only way that we can pronounce clean is being justified through the blood of the atonement of Christ. In verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when they goes in to make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the assembly of Israel, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar and all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning, do we understand that? Am I making my point? This ceremony through this goat that was sacrificed and his blood was let When it was over with, he says, when he has made an end to the atoning, what does that mean? The sacrifice had ended. The sacrifice, or the goat that was offered as a sacrifice to cleanse sin and so on, stopped right here. The atonement was over with because it was the blood that cleansed. The tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and he shall bring the live goat. Here we go. Remember, there's two goats. There's a tale here, a story to tell of two goats. And it's a very unique story. Each one represents something specific, something unique, and something purposeful. You know what God's holy days are, if you think about it? They are prophetic utterances of who and what God is, what He's doing, and His mode of salvation for mankind. This is a portrayal of what Jesus Christ would do for us, and not only what Jesus Christ would do for us, but how He would end evil for eternity, is in the story of the Day of Atonement. You have to deal with the evil, and not just the evil of the people. I fully admit I'm a sinner. I've got no problem with that. And if anybody sees him or herself as anything else other than a sinner, not that you don't have value, not that you're not good people, you understand what I'm saying? And if we think anything otherwise, we're lost or on the fast track to being lost. But there's another goat here. The atonement ceremony had ended. Here we are. He will bring the live goat, both of his hands on the head of a goat. Here we go again. Here we've come full circle to the Day of Atonement and the laying on of hands ceremony. He shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess, and the Hebrew word here is yadaas, in the means or the sense of casting a stone. What is the priest doing here? What is Aaron doing here? Is he not conferring blame? Is he not transferring guilt? Is he not showing us the cause of the evil in the world? Is he not showing us how he's going to deal with the evil in the world? Now, he's shown us already how he's going to deal with our sins, how he's going to justify us, reconcile us to himself, how he's going to save us from sin and from ourselves most of the time. But there has to be a final solution. There has to be a final answer. There has to be a plan by which you deal with the cause or the root of evil, because if you don't deal with the cause or the root of evil, guess what? It comes back. Doesn't it? It never goes away. You run the risk of always having sin being in the picture. He shall confess over all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of the inhabitants of the land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, pause here. The goat that was used for the atonement over here, was there any notion or any idea? Was there a laying on of hands to transfer guilt to that goat? Or was the first goat, the atonement goat, the one that was sacrificed, was it innocent? Was it pure? Was it guiltless? If we're going to associate and assign the Azazel goat to Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is Jesus Christ guilty of? I was always taught and always read in the scriptures that Jesus, our Christ, our Messiah, was absolutely impeccable. And in his impeccability, not in the sense that he could not sin, what makes him so impeccable was that he did not sin. He was innocent. He was guiltless. The first goat had no guilt transferred upon it. It simply took its blood that was symbolic of sinlessness and innocence, and it was shed as an atonement. Now we have this other goat coming into picture, in which guilt, just like the children of the congregation of Israel, laid their hands on the guilty party and confessed judgment on the individual. Now we have the high priest conferring the notion of judgment and sin, and perhaps more importantly, guilt, on one who shall bear his own guilt. Remember, friends, when it comes to the atonement, the atonement's for human beings. There is no atonement for Satan and the demons. They are done. And God is going to deal with them. So if we don't, in truth and in all sincerity, keep this goat separate from the goat that represents Jesus Christ, our adversary, our accuser, flies under the radar, gets unnoticed, and guess what? It blinds the world and God's church in understanding how God is going to deal with sin. That, yeah, we're guilty, but believe it or not, Adam and Eve weren't the first to sin. Who was? Satan is the original sinner. He's the original liar and the father of lies. So how's God going to deal with him? He's going to put him away. Brethren, there's so much more I could talk about here. But you go through the scriptures and you associate Jesus Christ, or the scriptures rather, associate Jesus Christ with sinlessness, with purity, with impeccability, but never, never is the notion of him being guilty of sin ever mentioned in the scriptures. You know why? Because he was never guilty of anything. It's pretty clear. Leviticus chapter 16, the verses we just read. The Azazel goat upon its head was transferred guilt. It was pronounced guilty as charged. It was found to be the one that was responsible for the sins of Israel. And with that being said, yeah, we're sinners. All of us are. But you know what? And I don't say this to offset any of our responsibility or our actions in sin. I only say this that we can keep this in remembrance and recognize it. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier to live in this world, to stay away from sin, if this creature, this accuser, this being, Satan the devil, was dealt with and out of the picture? I mean, for crying out loud. I can't even watch a Super Bowl with my kids and look forward to the commercials that used to be funny. Guess what, brother? They're no longer funny. They're just crude. They're disgusting. It is absolutely unnecessary. But we know why these things exist. We know that Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He also transforms himself into an angel of light. His ministers do the same. We know that he's guilty. And because of his presence in the world, it's hard sometimes. I mean, I hope I'm not the only one here, because I'm in trouble. Brethren, I struggle sometimes. Do you? I struggle in life. It's hard. It's not easy. And it sure doesn't make it any easier when you're bombarded with all these things in society, when God says do things this way, but most of the world's doing another way. It's hard. I wouldn't want to grow up in this world being my children's age anymore. The cards are stacked against them. Parents have all but abandoned them. We have segments of our society that have a 70% fatherless rate. We turn them over to society. We turn them over to the schools. We turn them over to daycare. We turn them over to family friends. We turn them over to video games, TVs, and movies. Most oftentimes, who's represented in those items, if we're not watching, is not God. It's hard for them. And you know what? Quite frankly, it makes it hard for me as a parent. I lose sleep. And I'm sure the parents in this audience lose sleep over the things that they see, and they know that their children are confronted with day in and day out, what's bombarding their minds, what's going in the eyes and going into the spirit. I am disgusted at this society. Disgusted by it. So how do we deal with this? How is God going to deal with all this? Revelation chapter 20. I just wish I had more time today. I'm just getting started. I'm just warmed up, brother. There's so much more to this ceremony of laying on of hands and how symbolic it is and how meaningful it is to understanding what the Azazel goat represents. It's by no mistake that God used the laying on of hands ceremony to put it on the Azazel goat, but he didn't do it for the other goat. It's not by accident. Because God wants the two goats, as a reveal through a ceremony, to be separate. They are separate. They are two goats, not one. Only one represents Jesus Christ, and only one represents Satan. How dare we associate guilt with our Messiah? It's dangerous. And just being balanced here, I do understand that there are some strong opinions and strong arguments in support of the other way of things, the two goats representing Jesus Christ. There are strong opinions. So I don't want to sit up here and just blast everybody that doesn't believe that the two goats represent one entity, Christ, the other one, Satan. Okay? Because I do understand that there are arguments to be made and debates have been made, and there are strong ones. So don't be judged by me. Don't be judged by Tony Booker, because I'm nobody. I'm just simply presenting what I feel to be the true identity of the Azazel here. In verse 20, or chapter 20 of Revelation, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. So he set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. Sounds an awful lot like the Azazel, does it not? Being removed, taken out of the picture, unable to deceive the nations anymore. Well, see, those nations, they're not going to get off scot-free, brethren, because even though he's dealt with, the damage that he's caused is still there. His influence is still there in the hearts and minds of people. And if you want to read down through this at your own leisure, you'll see that even after he's loosed, that still many millions of people will still follow him, knowing the truth. That's how deceptive he is. But in the finality of things, God is going to deal with our sins and has dealt with our sins through the atonement and through the blood of Christ. The sacrifice that was made seems to represent a whole heck of a lot the goat that was used for the atonement in the Old Testament. He's going to deal with sin and its cause, the root cause of it. He's going to actually transfer guilt to the one who's guilty and bringing sin into the picture. And that's Satan, the devil. And I know there are strong arguments, pro and con, the presentation that I'm making today. And I don't do so in judgment. It's simply my take on it. When you look at the story of the two goats, we have to understand that what's being portrayed to those two goats is nothing less than a plan of salvation, the plan of redemption for mankind. The blood has to come from Jesus Christ, who was pure and innocent. But then again, there's a guilty party. He's our partner. He's our accuser. He's the one who sways our opinions, bombards our minds with impurities, and God will deal with him. To me, it seems to indicate, more than seems to me it's overwhelming, that the laying on of hands ceremony, through all the conference of blessings, for healings, for inaugurations, conference of authority and positions, I don't think that we can completely and utterly ignore the other aspect, the laying on of hands ceremony, which confers guilt and pronounces guilt on somebody. I can't see it any other way. I don't see any other way that we could look at it, other than the fact that Satan's guilty. Guilt is going to be transferred to him, and God's going to deal with him for eternity. That, my friends, is what I feel the story or the tale of the two goats represents. Let's keep the two goats separate, and let's remember the tale of the two goats.